All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 14. We're going to start moving along a little bit here. Now we're going to go on, as you see, to the judgment seat of Christ. It's a kind of a controversial topic, I guess. But we're going to introduce it tonight. We'll spend a couple weeks on it and kind of maybe work our way more backwards through this passage. But let's kind of set it up today. I bring in this additional question. What are we going to be saying at the judgment seat of Christ? And you'll see why I'm posing that question now. But let's go ahead and open up to Romans 14 and at least just kind of refresh our memory on where we are. Here's just the basic outline. I'm not going to go through all this again. We're about down to verse 9 or so, but it is important to bring out that this is a passage that's so often trivialized. It's treated as something that God now, Paul's given all this heavy stuff, and now he's basically saying in Romans 14 that you can pretty much ignore everything I said if it's not in agreement with your religious system or your personal preferences or your ideas. You can ignore all that and just do whatever you want to do anyway. We should all just overlook it and sweep it under the carpet and pretend a unity. And that's not what Romans 14 is about. Romans 14 is, I believe, you don't have to believe it, but I believe is the purpose Paul wrote Romans. Now, God wrote Romans, obviously, for a much bigger purpose. It's been the most important book in the last 2,000 years to everybody in the world. But I think Paul, remember in the beginning of Romans 1, he said, I want to come to you to give you a spiritual gift that would fully establish you. And of course, we know now that's Pauline grace mystery truth. And that means they weren't fully established. He wanted to come and establish them. And now you come into Romans 14 and there's a problem in the assembly. You see, there's an opportunity for the flesh is at work. You have some that are despising and not welcoming others, and others who are judging and condemning fellow brethren. And he's going to bring that out now. And these are not, the answer to this question is they're arguing and fighting over insignificant, unimportant things that don't have a right or wrong answer. Therefore, we should just ignore them. What he's saying here, Romans 14, this is the most critical thing in the whole world. This is something where there is absolutely a right answer. And Paul gives it in Romans 14:14. There is an answer. What Romans 14 is trying to get us to do and understand, and these Romans specifically, is not how to sweep things under the carpet that aren't really important, just overlook each other's little foibles and all that, and get along with each other. What he's doing here is there is a right answer. Everybody in the assembly must embrace the right answer. Everyone has to come to this right answer, or their assembly is going to further divide and disintegrate and eventually be destroyed. And of course, all you got to do is look at the Rome of today that began way back then. And you'll see that if they were responsive to Paul's letter in the first century, they quickly threw it away not too long after that. And the purpose of Romans isn't to get us to sweep our little differences under the carpet because they don't really matter. The purpose of Romans is to explain how you get someone who's embracing the wrong answer to embrace the right answer. And the wrong way to do that, that's why we have my structure here, my outline, I guess it is. Those first 13 verses especially, he's going to show the wrong way to try and get someone to embrace the right answer. The wrong way is through flesh responses, trying to get force somebody to accept the right answer by despising, by ignoring, by judging and condemning and that kind of thing, trying to force them. And he's going to talk about that some more later in chapter 14. That's the wrong way. That's the flesh response. The right way, he's going to begin in Romans 14:14 on through the first couple of verses of chapter 15, is to follow the pattern of Paul. He's going to give this pattern. Look at verse 14. Very important to understand here. I know and am persuaded. Paul knows and am persuaded. Now, he's not persuaded by his religious system, his personal preferences, his theological system, what his grandpa did or grandma did, or what his old denomination does. He's not persuaded by any of that. It says he's persuaded by the Lord. And that's what these Romans needed to do. They needed to take Paul's epistle to them now. He's written them this letter. They're supposed to take that as the word of God. And if they respond to that, if they do what it said back in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3, to renew the mind with Pauline grace mystery truth, if they do that, then the Holy Spirit, that will put on display the love of God at the cross of Christ. The Holy Spirit will take that and recreate the heart so they can serve God by serving others. And then they'll be open to the persuasion of the Lord. Now, if you've read, if you know Romans, you know that his distinct apostleship, his new way of blessing the Gentiles apart from Israel through her fall, justification, sanctification, glorification apart from the law, apart from the works of the law. If you've gone through Romans 9 to 11, you would know now that he's changed his program. He set aside the nation of Israel and his prophetic program with her and began a new work in the world. His mystery program for the body of Christ. And if you know all that, and you come to Romans 14, and you've rejected that, well, see, the Romans 14 isn't about you. Paul has other words for people who know it, have read it, have gone through Romans and reject it. But it's not the words here in Romans 14. In Romans 14, he's assuming that when these Roman believers receive this epistle, they are going to respond positively to it out of faith. Now, if you've gone through Romans and you just say, well, that was a nice book, let's go to Jonah or Psalms or something else now, and it hasn't affected your life and you've just kind of thrown it away, and it hasn't corrected you, rebuked you, and done given you the foundation doctrine for Christianity today. Well, see, he's not talking to you. Now you've gone from, it's not innocent ignorance now for that person. Now it's willful ignorance. It's not legitimate confusion. It's willful confusion, illegitimate confusion. It's not excusable errors. It's inexcusable errors. Before they received Paul's letter to them, this small group those with strong Jewish background had a legitimate reason for being confused. God hadn't revealed it all to them yet. They had a legitimate thing, and Paul assumes that. We've gone through that, so we're not going to go through the first nine verses again. But he assumes they're working on sonship position. He assumes they're genuinely, from hearts of faith, responding to God and his word. And that sonship position is giving them all that information, and they're responding positively. They're open to being persuaded of the Lord. But once they get this epistle, and if they get to Romans 14 and they say, well, we don't like that, I'm going to go ahead and continue on with my own things. Well, now it's not legitimate confusion anymore. It's not allowable error anymore. Now it goes to rebellion against God and rejection of his word, and that's been the state of historic Christianity ever since this epistle has been written. So this, he's not talking to people who have gone through Romans and reject it. And he has words for those people. You might want to start with the letters to the Corinthians and the letter to the Galatians if you want that kind of stuff. But here he's assuming there is an innocent ignorance that's causing confusion. And once they receive this letter, it's going to clear that all up. It's going to make all that go away. And that's what he's going to explain now in Romans by giving himself as example. It says in verse 14, "And persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean." God's word to Moses said there's a lot of unclean things. Don't eat any of them if you want to be accepted before God. Paul comes along and says God's word now is that there's nothing unclean. Eat anything you want. It has no bearing on your acceptance before God. Well, which is it? They're both God's word. So what do you go with? Do you go with God's word to Moses for Israel through the law, or God's word through Paul for the dispensation of grace? Which do you go with? They're both God's word. That's why then he's going to close this out in the first half of Romans 15, and he's going to take them step by step how to rightly divide their scriptures. He's going to show them exactly where Christ's earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12 fits in. He's going to show them where the law and the prophets fit in. He's going to show them the way of Gentile blessing under Israel's prophetic program versus Gentile blessing in the dispensation of grace and his mystery program. He's going to show them step by step how to rightly divide their word. And then you know what the question? The question of, do I follow God's word through Moses or God's word through Paul? Well, once they've been brought into right division, the answer is plain. If you've gone through the book of Romans, it opens. He's raised up a new apostle, the Apostle Paul. He's given him a new apostle and distinct apostleship of grace, whereby he's sending his blessings to the Gentiles apart from Israel through her fall. That's the first five verses of Romans. Then you go on, we just skip the stone over the water, go to Romans 3. He's displaying his righteousness now apart from the law. Justification is without the works of the law. Sanctification, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Romans 7, if you add law to the Christian life, it's going to destroy and bring to despair your Christian walk. And Romans 9-11, he's changed his program, changed his people. Once you know all that, now the question, do I follow God's word through the law? He just spent a whole 13 chapters telling you you're not under the law. Or do I follow Pauline grace? And the whole question dissolves. It disappears. It evaporates into thin air. The confusion leaves. Everything leaves. It's clear as a bell which way to go. And that's what he's assuming there. When they get this epistle, they're going to go through these first 13 chapters, and when they get to chapter 14, they're going to be open because of their sonship position, their heartfelt response in faith, desire to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, to Paul's letter, and be persuaded of the Lord through this letter. And that's, and he's going to end it with this right division here. So he's going to bring them in here and bring them into all this. Will take us all the way through most of chapter 15, about at least half of chapter 15. And to persist in this error now, as I said earlier, would be a denial of their sonship position, a discarding of the first 13 chapters, and the rejecting of their sonship persuasion that comes from the Lord. To reject this now, as most of historic Christianity has done in rejecting this. See, now they've gone from excusable, legitimate, and reasonable error to rebellion against God, rejection of his words. And Paul talks to them too, but it's not here. He's not talking about that here. He's assuming that these believers, when they get this epistle, they're going to respond positively to it. And that's going to bring us all the way up to this judgment seat of Christ idea. So in verses 5 and 6, we're not going to go redo all these, but I just wanted to bring out the sonship attitude. The key phrase here is being persuaded of the Lord. In Israel's prophetic program under the law, it wasn't so much persuasion. It was like bringing children into a classroom and telling them what to do. Eat this, don't eat that, do that, do that, go to sleep now, wake up now, do this, follow the tutor, follow the governor, follow. And what does a kid say? Not a bunch, right? I mean, they pretty much just go do what they do. You don't explain everything to a child. You don't, when you put them to bed, you don't explain dream rhythms and all this that are so important for them. And you just tell them to go to bed. But you see, that's not what God's done with us, Romans 8. He's brought us into his family as adult sons and daughters. He's brought us into the Father's business. He's given us the Father's instructions for how to participate in that business. He's explained what the business is. He's given us every provision we need to participate in his business and to carry on his business and to advance his business. And now when we get to Romans 14, Paul's going to, as assuming, they're going to respond positively to that. And if they respond positively, especially this from a doctrinal standpoint, this small group of believers with a strong Jewish background who were confused over, what, do I follow God's word through Moses or God's word through Paul? You can't really do both. You can't eat or not eat unclean things if there's not any unclean things anymore. And so there's a question, how do I solve this? And here's the main thing for this little group that's causing this problem. And right now he's given the benefit of the doubt as an innocent, a legitimate, confused problem, an error. The problem is they're calling into question everything God's doing today. And we'll see that as we get as we develop this kind of next few verses with this judgment seat thing. They're calling into question everything God's doing today. Paul just spent 13 chapters explaining how everything he's doing today is apart from Israel and her law and its works and through her fall. Now you have this small group with this Jewish background. They know a ton about Israel's prophetic program. They've been brought up on the law since infancy, and they know all about it. And now Paul comes with this new word from the Lord. And he says, there's nothing unclean. Eat whatever you want. And there's a problem. And here's what Paul, this is why this verse 14 is so important, because who was Paul? Could you get any higher on the ladder of Judaism than Paul? No. He had the strongest Jewish background of them all. He was a leader in Israel, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a leader, a teacher, all that. He knew its ins and he knew its outs. He was way stronger had a much stronger Jewish background than even any of the Jews in Rome. And here's the point he's making. If the Lord could persuade Paul, Jew of the Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisee, strongest of anybody in the Jewish background, if he could persuade Paul that we're not under the law, we're under grace, we don't need to follow those food regulations or the feast days or anything else in the law, we follow Pauline grace, if he could persuade Paul, then he could persuade anyone else with a Jewish background, because none of their backgrounds were as strong as Paul's. That's the contrast he's making here, and he's appealing to this group with a strong Jewish background. I, Paul, am a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, the leader of Israel. And the Lord persuaded me of this. He can persuade you of it too. And that's what's going to set the background here as we go through these. So he's assuming they're going to respond to the sonship attitude, a desire. A sonship attitude doesn't mean you do everything perfectly and you understand everything all at once. And it means you have an attitude of wanting to walk in a way that's pleasing the law, Lord, be responsive to the Lord, be open to his persuasion. Verses 7 and 8, it went into our sonship knowledge, that positional truth, especially chapter 6 through 8. We're spiritually died with Christ, buried with Christ, rose again with Christ. So we've been taken up and exalted with him to the heavenly realm, seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, and put above all things together with Christ, made alive to be God, be in Christ. And now the life we live down here, whether we live or die. See, it's just a subsection. The 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, whatever years you're down here, compared to everlasting life, it's just, that's why Paul writes in chapter 8, it's insignificant. Compared to the glory of eternal life, the sufferings associated with this short time of physical life, I guess if you want to distinguish them, down here on earth, ministering God's word to his enemies, is nothing to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. It's a subset of that. And to live, to be involved, to be brought into his everlasting life is to take care of us and cover us and secure us during this physical life as well. And so we see, if we look at verse 9, kind of end with the goals here now. And this is where we're going to get three goals as we work our way through here. And that's going to kind of lead us to at least introduce this topic of this judgment seat of Christ. So we're going to have three goals here. And let's just pick it up in reading here now. Our sonship goal, the first one we're going to see, maybe I'll just list them out. I don't know if I put them on the, I guess I didn't put them on the slide. The first goal he's going to talk about, remember that he's dealing with people who've been through the first 13 chapters, who appreciate their sonship position, they're responsive to the Lord, and he's going to give them, if they have been responsive, they should know three goals of the Father's business. We've been brought in as adult children into the Father's business, and he's, if you've gone through these 13 chapters, you know his plan, purpose, and goals for what he's doing. The first one is in verse 9, "For to this end, for this purpose, to this goal, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And here he's especially referring to believers, the we. If you look up at verse 7, he's talking about we. We live or we die, we belong to the Lord. And when you see the we, you should be thinking of the body of Christ. Of course, it's made up of individuals, members of the body of Christ, but the we means the whole body of Christ. The we concept here. And he, Christ, died. And when, as we deal with each other, the brethren in the assembly, we need to keep in mind that the whole goal of Christ's death, resurrection, and what our King James here has revived, kind of the idea, it's, he's not just saying resurrect a second time. It's a matter of being exalted above all of creation, above all things, in a position of power and authority. We read about this last week at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Exalted there above all things, above all powers and principalities, now not only as God, but as the God-man, the ultimate judge of humanity, and above all things. And here's the thing, he's taken us up there with him. And that's how secure we are. We're seated in the heavenlies together with Christ. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can change that. Nothing can move it. He says in another place, our life is hid in God in Christ. It's hid. You can't get any safer than that. Remember what else was hidden in God? The mystery. And one day he revealed the mystery. And one day we're going to be, as we read in Romans 8, we're going to be manifested, and the whole creation is waiting for the glory that's going to be revealed when the body of Christ is manifested. And that leads into this judgment seat of Christ idea. So here, that's one goal. The second goal is that we're all going to be present at that judgment seat of Christ. And then, so it kind of goes here from the death, resurrection, and revival of Christ, his plan and purpose to secure the body of Christ forevermore. That goes now, he's going to present that body of Christ at his judgment seat as a purified and perfect entity. And then the third one is he's going to expand that to all humanity, is going to bow down and confess and praise him. So let's read through this now, just to kind of set it up. Those are the three goals. It's going to go from Christ's work on the cross to for the body of Christ, to the presentation of the body of Christ, the fulfillment of everything when Christ went to that cross to accomplish for the body of Christ, and then the whole of humanity. So let's read through this. So we already read for this, verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And here the context is especially the body of members of the body of Christ, whether dead or alive. "But why do you judge thy brother, or why do you set at nothing thy brother?" And remember, the one judging is the weak in the faith, the ones despising, that where it says there, set at nothing, that's the same word we read in verse 3 that was despise. That's what the strong in the faith are doing. They're despising, the weak in the faith are judging and condemning. The weak in the faith are suggesting that because the strong in the faith, probably primarily Gentiles, aren't observing the food regulations and the feast days and other things of the law, that they're not as fully accepted before God. They're not as clean as they could be if they followed the before God, if they followed these food regulations. So they're calling into question everything God's doing today, especially among the Gentiles. And then the ones despising are the strong in the faith, who you'd think, if anyone would know better, it'd be the strong in the faith. But see, being strong, knowing the facts isn't the goal of Bible study. It's taking those facts and putting them to work. And responding to them positively in faith. And they were despising. They were saying, I'll deal with the weak in the faith, when they get with the program. I'm going to ignore them for now. They're just weak in the faith. We'll throw them away. You know, we don't care about them. So they open the door here to these flesh responses to try and enforce their answer upon the other group. And that's the wrong way. That's the purpose of these first 13 verses here. But now, so we got the first goal. Christ both died and rose again, that he'd be Lord. The Lord, key word here is going to be Lord, both of the dead and the living. And then he says, why do you judge a brother? Or why do you set at nothing, despise thy brother? For we shall all stand. Notice it's the we there again. That's the body of Christ. The body of Christ is going to stand before that judgment seat. Now, we have all kinds of preconceptions about this judgment seat, and we're just introducing it today, but we'll look at it over the next couple of weeks. But I just want to bring out one thing about that we can't forget here. Usually you hear this traditionally talk, and the idea is, you know, like God's going to drag you by the hair before his judgment seat, and then he's going to put up this big screen throughout the universe that's going to display all the bad things you ever did and the sins you did and put that all on display. And put that there for everyone to see. And you know why pastors and teachers do that, right? Because they think that's going to make you behave better now, scare you about what's going to come in the future so you behave better now. But that's just a law system. That's not what's going to happen. If that's what you thought was going to happen at the judgment seat, I can at least vouch that it's not. And one of the key things to understand is where it says stand here, that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. He's used that word stand before. Flip back a page, and he's going to give the definition of what he means by stand. Look at verse 4. Notice it begins the same way our verse, what is our verse here? Verse 10 began. Remember verse 10 began, why do you judge and why do you despise the brother? Look how verse 4 begins. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? It's basically starting out the same way. To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. Standing before that judgment seat isn't we crawl in and cower and try and be stand before him through our own power. See, that would just lead to falling at the judgment seat. See, the opposite of standing at the judgment seat is to fall at the judgment seat. And Paul promises here in verse 10, we're not going to fall at that judgment seat. We're going to stand. And how can anyone stand before God's judgment? There's only one way, and he says it in verse 4. God has to make him stand. God, and notice he even explains what he means by make him stand. It's not that he's holding by the hair up like this. It's he's holding him under the arms, holding him up. The only reason anyone's going to ever be able to be present with God is if God is holding them up. And that's a great privilege. Having a standing before Christ at his judgment seat, present there with the whole body of Christ, purified and blameless, without blemish, is how we're going to display his glory, is the beginning point, I guess you could say, for displaying his glory throughout the whole universe. So we'll come back. We're just going to introduce that this time. And then let's go ahead and look at verse 11 now. For it is written... So this is the third goal. Remember the first goal, Christ's work on the cross to eternally secure the body of Christ. Then at the judgment seat, the body of Christ presented before God there in its perfectness and its unblemished and purity. And now he goes to all of humanity. We've gone from Christ's work to the body of Christ to all humanity now. Look at verse 11. For it is written, as I live, it's a solemn oath, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So now we go out to the whole universe, So in verse 10, we have all believers, the whole body of Christ, will be a Jew, and the whole point of this is that Jew and Gentile alike. Remember, the division here is between Jews and Gentiles. The following the food regulations, not following the food regulations. Jew and Gentile are both going to be stood at that judgment seat before Christ. Not because of anything they did, not because they ate a food or didn't eat a food, but because God's holding them up. And they're going to be worshiping God together solely based on his Christ and his cross. That's from verse 9. Not the law and its works. And of course, when we read verse 4 about where he introduces the idea of standing, it's already started now. We have a standing now that's going to be revealed in its glory at that judgment seat. He's demonstrating this today is by saving his enemies, accepting their willing submission apart from Israel and through her fall. So we've gone from the Lord in verse 9 being the Lord of the living and the dead. He's going to be the Lord of all humanity, and under that lordship is a special category. It's still under the lordship of God, but you know what that lordship category we're part of? We're a part of a lordship, a subsection of the lordship category called headship. We're under the headship of Christ. That's where we are as members of the body of Christ. We're in a special subgroup of under the heading lordship, and it's under the headship of Christ. Now, why is that so important? Remember from Romans 5. See, everything goes back to Romans. Everything comes out of it. Romans 5, what does he tell us, the last half of Romans 5? Adam, remember Adam? Because we're born in the world as progeny of Adam, we're under the headship of Adam. And what does it mean to be under someone's headship? We're under the headship of Adam meant that we're born into the world with everything that belonged to Adam belonged to us. Namely, sin and death. Then Christ comes on the scene, and through one man's work on that cross, he creates us anew in Christ and makes us a new humanity under a new headship, the headship of Christ. And just like for Adam, where everything that belonged to Adam belonged to us, namely sin and death, so too now under Christ, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us, namely righteousness and life. And it's on that basis that we're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are in a subgroup of the lordship because we're going to be doing it willingly. We're going to be doing it by choice. See, one day, in the next one we're going to read about, all humanity is going to bow down before God and Christ and confess God. But for much of humanity, it's going to be a forced submission. We're already submitted to Christ under his headship through faith and grace and belief in his work on that cross. And we've done it willingly, bowing the knee before God. And that brings the third one here, where it says in verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. And it has always been God's unchanging oath. Now, here's one thing that covers all the dispensations, all God's programs and purposes and everything. His unchanging oath is that all humanity will bow down and confess him. Confess there is the idea of praise him. Bow down, worship, praise, confess him. In Israel's prophetic program, What he quotes here in verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That comes from Isaiah 45, I think it's verse 23. But it's important to realize that, and we're going to develop that verse along with some other ones, in how is this happening in Israel's prophetic program? See, today, what's God doing today? He's saving his enemies because he has no friends. And that brings us under the new creation, under the headship of Christ in righteousness and life. In Israel's prophetic program, how does it work? He's going to say, that's how he's subduing humanity. Now, how does it work in Israel's prophetic program? In Israel's prophetic program, he's going to enforce subjection to him, worship of him, bowing down before him, confessing him, and he's going to force it because in Israel's prophetic program, he saves his friends. They, of course, are going to submit willingly, but what's he going to do to the enemies? He destroys the enemies. And then when you have those two programs complete, you have all of humanity bowing down before God. Some for the believing remnant of Israel and the body of Christ and for the mystery program, some are going to have done it willingly and rejoice and praise him. And some are going to do it unwillingly, enforced upon them. But everyone will worship God as Lord. Here's the great thing. We have the privilege of doing it now because we're doing it willingly. We're already participant in his plans and purposes. We can do it now. Now it's hidden a little bit. Quite a bit, actually. It's hidden and unrecognized and unappreciated on enemy territory. At that judgment seat, he's going to present that body of Christ in its glory, in its perfection, in its purity, unblemished, held up by each person, held up by God, held up by God under the headship of Christ, displaying the glory of his righteousness and life and light to the whole universe, especially the heavenly realm. And so that's what I'm going to suggest. And we'll leave it there specifically with the judgment seat and just look at one aspect of this. And look then at the final verse here. Look at verse 12. And so here we kind of come to the conclusion. We've had these three goals: Christ's work on the cross to secure the body of Christ, the body of Christ presented before the judgment seat, and now all humanity bowed down before him. And look what, and now he comes back to this in verse 12, to us the mystery program here, the body of Christ. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And I guess that's where I'm going to pick it up. That's why I added that title to the slide this morning. This judgment seat, what are we going to be saying at the judgment seat? I think that's a good question. A lot of people are confused. A lot of people are horrified. I talk to people, believers, and they're horrified about this judgment seat thing. Because, yeah, let's face it, if we all, even the best of us, had to list out all our sins before the universe, I think even the best of us would be pretty humiliated. So I'm just going to say right off the bat, what is each person going to be saying at that judgment seat of Christ? It's not going to be a recitation of all our sins and all our shortcomings and all everything bad we ever did. And, you know, I remember growing up in a Grace Bible Church, and I remember seeing they put on some movie, I don't even remember what movie it was now, and it was about this judgment seat that's going to happen. And, you know, basically you got a big screen, and they're putting all the horrible things you ever did on the screen for everyone. See, they're just trying to manipulate you to get you to do what they think you ought to be doing down on this life. I've got something better that's going to happen at that judgment. I believe it's better at that judgment seat. That's going to be a lot stronger motivator than scaring you to death. a way stronger motivator than that. So it's not going to be a recitation of all our sins. God isn't going to come down and do horrible things to us here, and then once we're all purified, he'll send us into heaven or something. That's not at all what's going on here. And I think we can get a beginning idea of this judgment seat by doing what I say we always have to do. What's the beginning point of everything in the dispensation of grace? What does Paul begins Corinthians and tells the Corinthians to do and the Galatians to do and the Ephesians to do? Follow Paul. Not because Paul's anything. Paul says he's an absolute nothing. He was the biggest enemy of God. But because God has made his apostleship something, and that's what's that he's the one now following Christ. It's not because we say Paul is anything. Paul's nothing, no more than anyone else, but God is doing something through Paul. So follow Paul. And I would suggest that you have to take Romans 14 and 15 together. I've been trying to, each week I try to bring them a little closer. Today we're going to get really close because in chapter 15 I'd suggest that we see Paul's going to list out something in his conversation with God in the Romans that's, I think, is going to be pretty indicative of what we're going to be talking about, what we're going to be saying when we give an account of ourselves, what we're going to be referring to at that judgment seat. And that's over in Romans 15. The first thing to recognize about Romans 15, it's just an awesome chapter. I'll just say this casually. When we get into chapter 15, we'll go through all the details. But some commentators actually look at chapter 15 as a prayer, beginning in verse 5. Look at how he says this in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And then he goes on. I'm not going to keep reading. He opens up this section. And when he says that God of patience would grant you, he's praying to God. This is a prayer. And this is one of those, when we get to Romans 15, hopefully I can convey at least open it up in the way I see it a little bit anyway. When you see what Paul's doing here, you remember back in chapter 12, he said, pray without ceasing. And he actually said that a couple times. Pray without ceasing. Well, he's going to give an example here, Romans 15. And he's going to pray to God. And then you know what he's going to do? He's going to look down and he's going to bring the Romans into his prayer. And he's going to say a few words to God, and then he's going to talk to the Romans, and then he's going to talk to God, and then he's going to talk to the Romans. And of course, when he talks to the Romans, who's he talking to? All believers over the last 2,000 years. And so he's bringing us into his prayer. If you get to this point in Romans, he's going to open this prayer. He prays that the God of patience would get us to be like-minded and worship God with one mind and one mouth in unity. And then he's going to go in the rest of this section and tell you how to rightly divide. And when he gets to his explanation of what God's doing today through his apostleship, he's going to say some things. And I'd suggest verses 15, especially verses 15 to 19, are a good foretaste of what Paul, he's already saying it to the Romans, and it's what he's going to say at that judgment seat, I guess is what I'm trying to say. What Paul has been glorying about today, talking about now, he'll be talking about this standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the thing. If that's what Paul's talking about, if that's how Paul is giving an account of himself, that's how we're going to be give account of ourselves. That's how we're going to be, that's what we're going to be talking about. So let's just look at what Paul is talking about in Romans 15, 19, and read through this. This is the section now where he explains rightly dividing. He's just explained in the previous section that what to do with Christ's earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12. That that occurred to confirm the promises to the Father. Then he goes on to talk about the law and the prophets, and he says that part of Scripture has to do with God sending his blessings to the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. And that gets you through verse 12. But that, for an astute person, if you didn't read on in chapter, if you read verse 13, you'd think it was impossible. Because what did Paul just tell us in Romans 9 to 11? If Christ's earthly ministry and the law and the prophets had to do with Gentiles getting God's blessings with Israel through her rise, what did Paul just tell us in the first 13 chapters? Israel has stumbled and fallen, and God's cast her away. Well, where does that leave the Gentiles? The Gentiles had no hope of their own. Their only hope they had was they could join with into Israel's hope. That was the whole point of Israel. God is going to raise up Israel, and Israel would go out to the world and take his blessings out to the world, out to the Gentiles. But Israel stumbled and fell, and now she's off the picture. Well, where does that leave the Gentiles then? Where does that leave anybody, but especially the Gentiles? Well, it leads them utterly and completely and doubly, infinitely hopeless. So if God didn't begin something new, we're all just utterly hopeless. But read verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you. And the idea is to fill up and overflow you with joy and peace and believing that you may abound, superabound in hope through power of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, no way, Paul. That's impossible. You just told us that the Scriptures, everything in the Scriptures has to do with Gentiles getting blessings with Israel through her rise, but you just told us Israel fell. And now you tell us to have superabounding hope and overflowing joy. It's impossible. We're hopeless. And that's where this next section comes in. That's what he's going to be talking about at the judgment seat. That's what anyone standing at that judgment seat is going to be talking about. Because at that very point, when the whole world was utterly, completely, totally, infinitely hopeless, God injected superabounding hope and overflowing joy. And how did he do that? Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. They're doing pretty good. He's heard a good report. He's back in chapter 1. We know there's some problems because we've been in chapter 14. About verse 15 now. How can the Gentiles have hope? Verse 15. This is the amazing thing. If this doesn't bring overflow your heart with a warm feeling and bring a happy smile on your face and warm every part of your body, then nothing will. Because this is where it's at. This is at the moment the world was completely hopeless, according to Jesus' earthly ministry, the ministry of Peter and the 12, and the law and the prophets. At that very moment, God interjected hope and joy. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you. We see him doing that in Romans 14, among other places, as putting you in mind. He wants to put something in our minds. Something that's going to give super abounding hope and overflowing joy to a people who were utterly hopeless and only should have been despairing. And he wants to put something in mind. Where have we heard the whole mind thing? Well, of course, the whole section begins with what? Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, renew the mind. With what? The grace given to Paul, Pauline grace, mystery, truth. But even more recent than that, go to chapter 14, verse 5. Chapter 14, verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, you read that, and usually it's taught. So whatever you think is okay, if you think it's right, you just That is just such a bunch of nonsense. He's assuming that what's in your mind is what he's talking about here in verse 15. I want to put something in your mind, and I wrote this letter to you to do just that. I want you to put in your, renew your mind with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, and then guess what? If you've renewed your mind with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, you're going to be open to the persuasion of the Lord in how to conduct your lives, how to walk in a way that's pleasing to him, and all those other things. He wants to put them in their mind so that they can be persuaded of the Lord. Because of the grace that is given to me. Here we have it again. People say, all you talk about is Pauline grace. Well, I can't help it because God talks about it in every verse. Pauline grace, mystery truth. The grace given unto him that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, you're all sitting in your seats still. You should have fallen out of your seats because that was an earth-shattering, world-upsetting comment. Nothing in the Bible ever said before that one guy was supposed to take God's blessings out to the Gentiles. Nothing. Nowhere. It said the nation of Israel was supposed to be restored, made the head of the nations, and then through her they would go out to the Gentiles. And now you have Paul coming along and says Israel's been cast away and God's sending me out. See, that they at one point in Acts, he does actually say, turn the world upside down, especially the Jewish world. And it ought to do us today. Most of Christianity doesn't even, just goes right by that. It doesn't mean anything because they don't know anything about their Bibles anyway and don't realize he's saying he's introducing something new, something he never spoke about before. And he says, ministering of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He's not supposed to go out to the Gentiles. Israel is. And Israel's fallen. How can he go out to the Gentiles? Well, obviously, God must have started something new. New program, new people, new purpose. And he says in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore whereof I may glory. The only thing he's glorying in, the only thing he's talking about, the only thing that he's going to be reciting either now or at the future in that judgment seat, the only thing he's going to glory in is the things which Christ, verse 17, therefore whereof I may glory through Christ in those things which pertain to God. So if we start looking at this, he gloried in these first three verses in verse 15 to 17. He gloried in the triune Godhead, proclaiming the gospel of God the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son's minister, taking his blessings out to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall, giving super abounding hope to the Gentiles and overflowing their joy. That's what he's talking about, not only in this day, that's what he's going to be talking about, that judgment seat. Overflowing. The only things I'm going to be talking about are the things that pertain to God, the things that have to do with what he's accomplishing through me and my ministry and my apostleship in this dispensation of grace, giving superabounding hope to the Gentiles and overflowing joy to them. Now, do you see why when you have a small group in Rome with a strong Jewish background, at this point it's still legitimate, so we're not judging them. It's still legitimate because they're confused and they come along and they say God's work among the Gentiles isn't enough. Now you need to go back to the law and you need to do the food regulations. You're kind of clean, but you're not totally clean because you're eating unclean foods. You can improve your status before God. Christ's work on that cross isn't completely enough. See, it throws into question everything God's doing among the Gentiles. And here Paul is bragging, he's boasting, he's glorying, and the only thing he's going to glory in is what God's accomplishing through his distinct apostleship that's giving overflowing joy and superabounding hope to the Gentiles. To the world, but especially the Gentiles. So here you could say his word. He's glorying in the word. Notice it says here, he's the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and he's so there you have God the Son, and he's what's he ministering? The gospel of God, the good news of God to the world today. At the end of verse 12, there was only bad news. God blesses the Gentiles with Israel through her rise. But he just told us, Israel stumbled and fallen, and he's cast her away. Only bad news. But then he raised up Paul, and he sent him out with good news. He opened up a new way of blessing the world, especially the Gentiles. And that's coming through Paul's distinct apostleship. He's the minister of God the Son. He's proclaiming the good news of God the Father. And it's to make acceptable the Gentiles now, apart from Israel, apart from her law, without its works, and apart from her prophetic program, apart from all that. And he's making the Gentiles acceptable. See, the weak in the faith were suggesting the Gentiles weren't totally acceptable. They might have been accepted, but not completely, because they weren't following the clean and unclean food regulations. And you know, the real problem with clean and unclean foods isn't really the food, it's the people that eat those clean and unclean things. They become clean and unclean people. And to bring in, to usher in this clean and unclean foods thing, and to suggest the Gentiles who don't observe those regulations are not as clean, as accepted by God, is to throw into doubt and cast away everything God's doing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul that gives the Gentiles superabounding hope and overflowing joy. And that's being sanctified for the Holy Spirit. So you have the whole triune Godhead involved in the proclamation of his word, his gospel, his good news to the world. Look at verse 17. I have therefore where I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. The only thing he's going to glory in, and I guarantee you he started already to glory in it here in the first century, but he's going to be glorying in it completely at that judgment seat of Christ. Now let's go on to the next couple verses, and we see another aspect of this. And this is where we'll probably close it off here and pick it up here next week by looking at some things about judgment that we've already learned in Romans. Verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me." So there you have it. He's going to only talk about things that Christ, that God the Son, did in and through and by him. Romans 6, hold up your members of your body as instruments of God, instruments of righteousness. He's just going to talk about those things, let me put it real succinctly, those things that God has worked out, that God has caused him, God has worked out in and through him. That's what he's going to be talking about, not only in the first century, but in that judgment seat. You're not going to go up there and tell and brag to God about all the things you did in the flesh through your own power. It's only the things God does in and through you that are going to be at that judgment seat. And he says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought in me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. Round of pure Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so now you hear this, have the second aspect here. The only thing he's going to talk about are the things having to do with God and what God's accomplishing through his good news for today through Paul's distinct apostleship. The second thing he's going to be talking about are all the things that God worked in and through him to accomplish through the power of the Spirit. That's all that's going to be left at that judgment seat. All that's going to be going on at that judgment seat, he's going to present the body of Christ, and he's going to be presented unblemished, pure, perfected, standing there. Everything that was against us, it's been removed by the cross and by purged out. And what's going to be left is you're going to have a group of people proclaiming, giving an account of their participation and their involvement in, their rejoicing, their superabounding hope in what God accomplished through the distinct apostleship of Paul. That's all that's going to be left. And when that's set up, then that's going to be fully revealed for the whole universe as reflectors of his glory, his life, his light, especially in the heavenly realm. He gloried in the triune Godhead of things that pertain to God the Father, which Christ wrought by Paul on behalf of the Gentiles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, he's in verse 18, I will not dare to speak of anything else. He's not going to dare. Why would you speak of anything else when you can speak about the things God has worked in and through you? Everything else just diminishes to nothing. It's unimportant. It's just fleshly, and then it will be disposed of. But he gloried in that, what things that pertain to God, things that God did in and through him, things that were run on the power of God. He did not glory in himself, nor in anything done through the power of his own flesh. See, all those things are going to be gone. Those aren't even going to be there. What Paul will glory in at the judgment seat of Christ is what he is already boasting in at that time. God's word and work through his distinct apostleship. And here's the thing. Here's where we get practical now, because let's bring us into it. Let's bring the Romans. Let's go back to Romans 14, and let's go back to bring the Romans in. And when we bring the Romans in, we really bring us in. And that's what we are going to not only be glorying in at that judgment seat, that's what we have the great privilege of proclaiming and glorying in and hoping in and rejoicing in right now, just like Paul does. And that's why I think I can speak for everybody at this assembly. That's why we're so committed to God's mystery program for the body of Christ. That's what God's doing today. That's what we're going to be participating in throughout all of eternity. That's what we're involved in. Him working in and through us is the key. And next week we're going to go look at Romans 2, remember? And we'll just set it up. I'll end with this. Romans 2. Where he is going to give the principles of judgment. Now, in Romans 2, it's principles of judgment especially applied to unbelievers. But there's still principles of judgment. And that's where we'll pick it up next time and see these principles of judgment and how they fit in to these two categories of what Paul glories in and what Paul's going to speak about now and for, and we don't even need to stop at the judgment seat, now and forever.